The following message on Hebrews 11, verse 7, is the 53rd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 4, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we have been considering, or have begun to consider, the great examples contained there of persevering faith. Examples which are illustrations of the definition or description of persevering faith found in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or as we have seen by way of a different kind of translation, faith is a confidence of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. And in opening up that definition by way of illustration, the writer has brought us now today to the example of Noah in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, mention is made of Noah's life and character in several other passages. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28 through chapter 9 and verse 29. We'll not read the entirety of that text. Much of that is simply the account of the flood and of the particular preparations that were made. But if you will look, please, to Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, and then to chapter 7 and verse 1, we'll find statements that are relevant to our study today. First, Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. After the declaration that God would destroy man that he had created upon the face of the earth, the scripture says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy, or perhaps better, the history of Noah. Noah was a just man, or a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, if you will also turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 20. There is a reference made to Noah, not to Noah only, but also to Daniel and to Job. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I sent a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, this passage is noteworthy, of course, as far as our study today, because it puts Noah in a very select company. And that is of individuals whose character, the history of whose lives, is one of righteousness and integrity. And one of the most interesting things about this passage, I think, is the time at which it was written. As Ezekiel here writes, it appears that Daniel is still alive. He is not an elder, an old one that is long dead and whose record has been a long part of the history of God's people. Here is a man who's still alive, who's still writing, as it were, the history of his life. And yet, as Ezekiel speaks, in the captivity, as Ezekiel speaks, the Lord makes reference to Daniel. Quite a commendation from the Lord on a man who is still living. But then if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at passages that refer to Noah and his character, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Right, these are the references that are found in the Bible to Noah's character or to the history of his life. And when we consider these passages, there are several things that we can learn about him. First of all, we learn of Noah's spiritual state or his spiritual condition prior to the events that our text in Hebrews 11 refers to. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Well, the record that we have seen, especially in Genesis 6, has reference to his spiritual state or his condition before these events that are recorded or mentioned in Hebrews 11:7. And we're told that he was a righteous man and a man who walked with God. And we've seen that language, walked with God, before, haven't we? We saw it last Lord's Day with reference to Enoch. And what we learned there was that to walk with God is, in fact, to walk with Him with a humble, submissive, obedient faith. It is, in fact, to have that kind of persevering faith which is described in the book of Hebrews. And as was true of Enoch, so it was true of Noah that he was well-pleasing to God. We're also told that he was perfect in his generations. Again, that term, the perfection spoken of, is not sinlessness. There is only one perfect human being, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of absolute moral impeccability. But the term here translated perfect refers to consistent moral integrity, a moral integrity which manifests itself in a walk characterized by a concern to obey all of God's commands. The old commentator George Bush says, "Christian perfection is not absolute freedom from sin, but evangelical integrity, that is, integrity that is born out of the dynamics of the gospel. A perfection implying completeness of parts rather than completeness of degrees, that is, a man who has integrity in every area of his character, every area of his life, is marked by godliness, though it is not a perfection in degree. He has not reached the point of absolute sinless perfection." It says, "A perfection implying completeness of parts rather than of degrees in the renewed character. And it may be better understood by viewing it," Bush says, "as opposed to partiality and hypocrisy," that is, to a partial obedience and an insincere profession. Well, in his concern for universal moral integrity before God. The Bible tells us that Noah was alone in his generation. You only have I found righteous before me in this generation. So we know much of his character before the events that are alluded to in Hebrews 11:7. What follows in the history of Noah's life is simply a further illustration of character that was already there. But then we also learn of Noah's vocation, and that from 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Now, the means by which Noah supported his family before the flood is not mentioned at all in Scripture. We have no idea of what Noah did for a living, whether he was a farmer, whether he was a carpenter, whether he was a mason, whatever it may have been. We have no indication of how he would have provided for his family. As far as the Scripture is concerned, that bit of information is irrelevant. But it is said that he was a preacher of righteousness. And we saw when we considered the life of Enoch that indeed this was a role that Enoch filled in his generation. That he took a stand for God and truth, he stood forth publicly, and he denounced the ungodliness of his day. And so like Enoch before him, so Noah took a public stand for the cause of God and truth. He reproved the ungodliness of his day, and it is most likely that from the point that the Lord comes to him and reveals the coming of the judgment of the flood, it is very likely that that warning about the coming judgment became a central focus in his public and private ministry during the approximately 100 years before the flood actually came. We don't have any reason to believe that he wasn't a preacher of righteousness before the warning of the flood came. Yet after that warning, it surely would be reasonable to think that that became a large part of what he had to say to his generation. And so, as John Brown says, Noah, we are warranted in concluding, remonstrated, that is, he rebuked, or he... A remonstrance is a moral argument, is to argue with someone over a moral point. And he says, Noah remonstrated with the men of his age on their wickedness, called them to repentance, and denounced on their continuing in sin the awful sentence of a common and a universal destruction. Now, as we saw with Enoch, that kind of a posture towards the world, that kind of a relationship to the world where one stands as a moral irritant, if you will, as a rebuker of other men's sins, that kind of posture brings with it ordinarily persecution and reviling and rebuke. And as with Enoch, it is probably safe to say that Noah was met with persecution and ridicule by his neighbors, by his hearers, by his contemporaries, who would have seen him or would have heard him preaching, would have seen him building the ark. The idea that he was met with rebuke is not simply a nice fanciful idea not described in Scripture, but the Bible tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And very likely, Noah experienced that in his person. Now, those reproaches and whatever afflictions there may have been with them did not, however, turn Noah aside from the path of obedience and faith. Very often hardship will turn professing believers away from the path of obedience. Willing to obey, willing to have a public profession of the true religion as long as there's no hardship associated with it. But in Noah's case, whatever reproach, whatever hardship would have come, if not from his preaching, from the task itself. The task of preparing that ark, as we'll see in just a bit, reading a comment out of John Brown, that task was no small task. It was arduous. It was no doubt met with many trials and afflictions. But rather than turning aside from the path of obedience and faith, on the contrary, knowing that God who had spoken to him was faithful to keep his word, we are told in Genesis 6:22 and then repeated in Genesis 7:5, Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. He did not swerve from the path of obedience. He did not give a partial obedience. He did everything Jehovah commanded him to do. He was exemplary in being scrupulous to obey the command of his Lord and Master. Now, I would like to read just a brief statement out of Brown on the subject of the building of the ark and the work associated with the charge that Noah had been given. Noah continued to walk before God in a humble, submissive faith and in universal obedience. Brown says, when we consider the size of the ark, especially when connected with the collection of the various animals, which from the history seems to have been Noah's work, the undertaking in any circumstances must have been an arduous one. Have you ever thought how you would go about building the kind of vessel that he was told to build, simply given the dimensions of the ark? It's an enormous, enormous undertaking. And no power tools, pitifully little help, and yet he accomplished this over the period of time allotted to him, an undertaking, as Brown says, in any circumstances. I wouldn't want to try to take the thing on now with all the power tools we have. But in any circumstances, an undertaking that must have been an arduous one. And when we consider the difficulties which must have arisen out of the state of sentiment and feeling of the great body of mankind, it may well be considered as one of the most extraordinary examples of difficult duty which the world has ever witnessed. May well be, Brown says, the most extraordinary example, one of the most extraordinary examples of difficult duty that the world has ever witnessed. Notwithstanding, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, at this point, before going on with verse 7, I want us to look at a comparison with the generation in which Noah lived. As we saw in the case of Abel, his righteous character stands out in stark relief against the background of Cain's character. Enoch's character is the more brilliant in its beauty because of the darkness of the picture that is painted concerning Lamech, his contemporary. And so likewise, Noah's character is such that the Lord, in fact, has singled him out as the sole righteous man in his generation. Well, what has happened to his contemporaries? Well, in contrast to the Bible's testimony concerning Noah's character, its record of the character of his generation is striking. And the most marked feature that comes through in the record is the religious and ethical or moral degeneration of the sons of Seth. We didn't expect anything from the descendants of Cain. We expected that their character would continue in the line of Cain and Lamech. And in fact, the record as far as giving the genealogy of that line ends with Lamech and his children. But we expected in the line of Seth to see that virtue of calling upon the name of the Lord continuing. And so one of the more striking features of the record is the religious and the moral or ethical degeneration of the sons of Seth, to the point that they are morally indistinguishable from the sons of Cain. When we come to the time of the flood, there's only one righteous Sethite that's left, and that's Noah. All the rest of his relations, relatives in the line of descent from Seth, have degenerated to the point that they are morally and religiously indistinguishable from the descendants of Cain. No longer are they religiously different. No longer are they morally different from their neighbors. They are in every way as degenerate as their neighbors descended from Cain. And the language that the Bible uses to describe Noah's generation is very unequivocal. There's no mincing of words. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, you see there the language found, for example, in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of a generation. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then in verses 11 through 13, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now consider this description. Consider first of all that God describes the wickedness of that generation in terms of its intensity and in terms of its extent. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. An emphasis on its intensity. This was a situation in which the wickedness of men had degenerated to the point where it was a marked feature of the generation. The earth was corrupt before the Lord. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Only one righteous man remains in that generation amongst all the sons of Seth. God says to Noah, "For you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So that generation, as to the intensity of its wickedness, was corrupt, violent. As to the extent of the wickedness of that generation, it was universal, one man excepted. Further, God describes in this text the wickedness of that generation in terms of its inwardness and absoluteness. The wickedness of that generation was not merely external, it was also internal. The dominion of evil in their hearts excluded everything good, every imagination or every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that is, of their hearts, was only evil. As Jeremiah said of another generation of evil men, Jeremiah 4:22, "They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Their evil was not merely intense and universal, it was inward and absolute. And then God describes the wickedness of that generation in terms of its habitualness. He says, "Only evil continually," literally all the day. David in Psalm 36 describes such men this way, "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity will not be found out and be hated. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises iniquity upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil." Now Moses, when he records the history of this generation, a generation which is universally wicked, intensely wicked, inwardly wicked, continually or habitually wicked, he mentions the prevalence of two specific sins. Two things he focuses on as indicators of the accuracy of the statement that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. He refers to ungodly marriages and he refers to violence. These two sins, no doubt, two sins among many that would have marked that generation, but these in particular, Moses singles out as illustrations of the ungodliness of that generation. He speaks, first of all, in Genesis 6, of the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we'll not turn there. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. But there is in the text a connection that is made between these marriages and God sending the flood, so that it's clear that the flood is a manifestation of God's judgment on that kind of activity. Now, of course, the sons of God are not angels. In the original context, there's no question that they are the line of Seth, who have degenerated morally to the point that they are no longer concerned to maintain a godly seed, no longer concerned to maintain godly homes. And they have intermarried freely with the ungodly descendants of Cain, denominated in the text as the daughters of men. No longer careful to maintain a separate identity as God's people by maintaining godly homes. And therefore the earth becomes more and more corrupt with the loss of the distinctive godly testimony of the line of Seth until God intervenes in judgment. But ungodly marriages, one manifestation of a degeneration religiously and morally. And then he mentions also the prevalence of violence. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Several times this language is used in the book of Genesis. And of course, this takes us back. This harkens back to the examples of Cain and Lamech. The violent character of Cain, the violent character of Lamech, now is characteristic of an entire generation. And yet, even in a generation which was characteristically violent, there were some men, there were some who were even more violent, who were the epitome, if you will, of violence. And the reference is made in that same text to the giants that were in the land in those days. Perhaps we should turn back just for a moment to see that text. Genesis 6 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. It his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. The term giant there is the term Nephilim. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The giants were in the earth before the sons of God had relations with the daughter of men. They are not the product of the union of angels and human females. They existed in the earth prior and then also afterward. Well, this term Nephilim is a very interesting term. It's derived from a Hebrew word, nafal, which means to fall upon. And the Nephilim literally were attackers, that is, who fell upon other men violently. And Moses refers to the most violent men, likely, in that generation. Whether he's referring to murderous highwaymen or muggers, we don't know. But nonetheless, these were men of renown. It doesn't say they were men who were men of honorable renown. They were men who were especially feared. Their renown was a negative renown. And they were especially feared in that generation for their unreasonable violence. What we saw in the character of Lamech, an unreasonable response for receiving a wound. He kills a young man. Well, here are men who have an even shorter trigger, if you will. Here is a characteristic group of people, even within a violent generation, who were to be more feared than others. Well, how did the Lord respond to the wickedness of that generation? How did He respond to the wickedness of those who obviously had no heart for Him, obviously had no heart for true religion, obviously had no heart for God's will? Well, the Bible says He was grieved at His heart that He had made man. And exercising His sovereign rights as Creator and Judge, He responded to man's moral degeneracy with retributive justice. And I've chosen that term carefully. This is not reformatory justice. God is making no effort to rehabilitate Noah's generation. The death penalty that is issued here is clearly retribution. It is judgment. He's not trying to rehabilitate. He's not trying to rescue. He's not trying to reform. It is retributive justice. And He sends judgment on the earth in the form of a flood, which is universal in scope. God's response to the ungodly character and violent conduct of humanity was to destroy every living thing. Now, He didn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That is not God's way. He extended mercy to Noah and for his sake to his family. We, frankly, are not told that Noah's wife nor his sons and their wives, we're not told that their character was any different than the others of that generation. The Bible is very explicit that they were delivered for the sake of their relationship to Noah. God gave them safety in the ark for Noah's sake, just as he gave the animals safety in the ark for Noah's sake. Noah was the object of sovereign grace. We are told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But the overwhelming emphasis of these chapters, though he is the object of sovereign grace, though we know how he came to be a man as distinguished by his righteousness as his contemporaries were by their wickedness. He was not a man righteous of himself. He was a man righteous because of God's grace and working in him. But the overwhelming emphasis of these chapters is that Noah, unlike the other men of his generation, was a man of faith who walked with God in the way of righteousness, who had not corrupted himself in the ways that his neighbors had, and thus who did not fall on the judgment which swept them away, or fall under the judgment, rather, which swept them away. Quite a contrast. What began as a contrast between two brothers now is a contrast between one man and an entire generation. Now come back to Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews 11:7. And let's look more closely at what is said about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was warned by God concerning things not seen as yet. Now, does that push a button anywhere? Faith is a conviction concerning what? Things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. And Noah was warned by God concerning things not seen as yet. The universal wickedness of his contemporaries was clearly evident to Noah's eyes. But of the coming judgment of the flood, Noah had only the Word of God. He had only the revelation of God. Such a flood was beyond all human experience. We speak in our day of 100-year floods, 500-year floods. If you go to purchase a home, in some states, and in some areas, you will get a flood certification. You will get a flood certification if you go to get an FHA loan. And that flood certification will put your home in a flood zone. It will designate zone A, B, or C, depending on whether it's a 100-year flood, a 500-year flood, or as the zoning people call a Noah flood. If you're in that last zone, you don't have to get flood insurance. That's the Noah flood zone. Well, this was a flood beyond all human experience. This wasn't a 100-year flood, not a 500-year flood. It was regarded, or would have been regarded, as utterly impossible by Noah's contemporaries. It was a thing unseen. It was a thing unknown. It was a thing incredible on the face of it. And no one believed it but Noah. As one writer has said, therefore, it was a pure act of faith in Noah to believe that which he had no evidence for, except by divine revelation, especially considering that the thing itself revealed was unto human reason every way incredible. Noah possessed a conviction of things not seen. Now, he is distinguished in his generation by his faith. A conviction of things not seen. And acting on the basis of this conviction, his conviction concerning God's truthfulness, concerning things not seen as yet, we are told that he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The term translated moved with godly fear is actually one word. In the Old American Standard, moved with godly fear The King James has moved with fear. The New American Standard reads in reverence. The NIV in godly fear. It comes from an interesting family of words in the New Testament. The root meaning of the group of words is to take or to receive rightly. To take or to receive rightly. A revelation has been made to Noah of the coming of a judgment that is totally incredible to human reason. He receives that revelation rightly. Now, the root word literally means to receive or to take well. And the terms used, for example, of the careful taking hold of or handling of a precious or a fragile vessel. If someone handed you a piece of Tupperware, how would you handle it? Well, you wouldn't be terribly concerned. If you dropped it, it's going to bounce. But if someone handed you a nice, beautiful Linux bowl, fine china, a beautiful pattern, would you handle it like Tupperware? No, you would receive it rightly. You would cradle it in your hands, and you would do everything humanly possible not to drop it on the floor. Well, that's the idea of this word. It's used in the scripture of a careful handling of a precious or a fragile vessel, which with less careful handling can be easily broken. The group of words came to express the idea of scrupulous care or scrupulous caution generally. And as used in the New Testament, it describes those who lived with scrupulous care before the Lord, who lived devoutly in the fear of God. The adjective, for example, is used three times in the New Testament. You remember Simeon, Luke 2 and verse 28, a man who was devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. It's years of those devout Jews who came from distant places to keep the commanded feast at Jerusalem in Acts 2 and verse 5. It's used of the devout men who buried Stephen, Acts 8 and verse 2. The term translated devout, again, is the idea of living with scrupulous care before God. It's not merely devotion, it's a special kind of devotion. It's a devotion that produces a scrupulous care. The noun is used twice. It's used of Jesus, whose prayers to his Father were heard, according to Hebrews 5:7, because of his devoutness. Heard because of his godly fear, his scrupulous obedience, his walking in the fear of God. It's used of the new covenant people of God in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, whose service to God is, we're told in that text, well-pleasing to God because it was offered with devoutness and awe, that is, with scrupulous care and reverence. Trench, in his famous book of New Testament synonyms, says that this group of words is used to describe the piety and devotion of those who, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and leaving nothing willingly undone which pertained to the circle of their prescribed duties. Trench goes on to say, for this sense of accurately and scrupulously performing all that is prescribed with the consciousness of the danger of slipping into a careless, negligent performance of God's service, and of the need, therefore, of carefully watching against the adding to or diminishing from that scrupulous care, or in any other way altering that which had been by God commanded, that lies ever in the words when they're used in their religious signification. Scrupulous care is the idea. Noah moved with scrupulous care. Here used of Noah, by faith being warned of God, with scrupulous care to obey, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And this is simply the counterpart of what is said in Genesis 7:5, Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. He did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. God made a revelation to him of a coming judgment, a promise of a thing not seen as yet. He received that promise And he embraced the method of deliverance that God revealed to him and followed it with studious, scrupulous care. Now, brethren, that is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? What are we as Christians to do but to receive the warning that God has given of an imminent judgment that is not seen as yet? And to receive His word concerning the only method of deliverance which He will reward and honor. And with scrupulous care to obey that gospel for the saving of our souls. You can see why Noah is such a wonderful example of persevering faith in Jesus Christ. By a submissive, persevering faith, Noah obeyed God to the saving of his household. But he also, by that same submissive, persevering faith, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, he condemned the world. He condemned the world. Not as the world's judge, but by his example of faith and obedience, the world's unbelief and wickedness was the more aggravated. Matthew 12 and verse 41 says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." They will not stand up as judges to condemn the men of that generation. Jesus is saying that their example of belief and obedience is a condemnation on those who disbelieve and disobey. And by Noah's preaching, he left the world utterly without excuse. There could be no pretense when the judgment came that they had not been warned of their sin, had not been warned of the coming judgment. Then we are told that he also became the heir of the righteousness which is of faith. An heir of the righteousness which is of faith. Looking back to Hebrews 11:7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with scrupulous care to obey." Moved with godly fear is how the New King James translates, but moved with scrupulous care to obey is the sense of the word. "Prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, some have come to this text and interpreted it to mean that Noah was not justified before God until after he built the ark. And you can see, perhaps, just on the surface of the language, why they would take that position. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But that is to come close to saying that Noah was justified on the basis of his works, which is never the truth. Whatever this text is saying, it is not telling us that he was justified on the basis of his works. It appears from what is said about Noah that he was a justified man prior to the events associated with the flood. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 6 one more time. Noah was a just man or a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That is a description of the character and the pattern of behavior of a justified man. That is not the description of a man who is seeking to justify himself by his works. Noah is, in fact, an example of what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6 and verse 12, that we be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. He was a man of faith. He was a justified man before God ever came to him and revealed to him the coming judgment of the flood. But everything that followed in his scrupulous obedience to God, in his receiving God's word, in his obeying God's word, in his applying the method of deliverance that God had given to him, everything that followed was a vindication of a justified man, of the genuineness of the faith by which he was justified. It was a further vindication of the accuracy of the assessment that he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and walked with God. The issue in this text, of course, is not the time of Noah's justification. There's a sense in which that is a subsidiary question that's been brought to the text. It doesn't necessarily arise out of the context. In the context, no concern is shown whatsoever for the time of the justification of any of these examples. The main point is not the time of their justification, it is the nature of their faith. Noah possessed the kind or quality of faith which lays hold of justifying righteousness. That is, he possessed a submissive, persevering faith, of which the faith exercised in building the ark in obedience to God is simply a specific, albeit a marked, manifestation. All right, we're going to stop there today. God willing, next Lord's Day, we come to Abraham and Sarah, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had its foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. When God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at these verses, the example of Abraham and Sarah. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we thank you once more for your word. And we thank you for the example of Noah and especially our Father. We pray that you will help us to appreciate and to imitate his godly example of a man who received your word, who embraced it, and who with scrupulous care set about to obey you to the delivering of his soul. Our Father, we pray that even as you have revealed the coming of the judgment to us in your word, even as you have made such a revelation even in our conscience, and have been pleased to give us the gospel of your Son, so, Lord, we pray that you would help us not merely to believe on him, but to do so perseveringly, and to walk with you, O Lord, in evangelical obedience, an obedience produced by the great dynamics of the gospel. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.